You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Despite the contention of some philosophers that the author is dead, he is very much here with us and alive. And it's my conviction that all writings have the potential to carry with them the voice of their author for those who have the ears to hear. This is my opportunity for that voice to be embodied. The voice I have heard in Dr. Kevin Van Hooser's writing is multifaceted. He has a deep knowledge of the philosophy of language and hermeneutics, a concern for the church to be able to hear and respond to Scripture in a time where confusing voices abound, and a desire to engage in the recovery of dialogue between the Bible and theology. Quite an impressive list, and not exhaustive. But what I find even more intriguing is the wit and playfulness which enlivens his writing. In that vein, let me say the liturgical stage is set. We engage Dr. Van Hooser's lecture in the context of worship. It only remains, therefore, to welcome the storyteller with his script. I'm pleased to welcome Dr. Van Hooser today.
Good morning. I'm delighted to be at Asbury this morning and to visit for the first time with my not too distant relatives in the Christian faith. I want to address a challenge that all of us, Wesleyans, Reformed, Evangelicals, face: the disappearance of doctrine in the church. Just 2 weeks ago, I met with the church session of my local church, a large congregation of the PCUSA. The church is in the process of coming up with a statement of faith, and the pastor wanted me to prepare the way by speaking about the role of doctrine in the church. I did, but I noticed the elders were visibly nervous about the prospect of putting doctrine in the spotlight. It didn't take long for the usual objections to come out. It's unspiritual. It's irrelevant. It's divisive. It's boring. What does one say to that except guilty as charged? Well, here's what I said. Just as our gestures and our accents give us away as people who've been raised in the Midwest or the South or elsewhere, so much of what we believe gives evidence of how, when, and where we were brought up. Being born, incarnated, in a particular place and time leads to our being enculturated and indoctrinated. Indoctrinated. This means that we've been already filled with doctrine. The only question is whether it's Christian or not. Someone has said that all television is educational. The only question is, what is it teaching? And what's true of television is true of many other cultural media. Our culture is always trying to get inside our head or our wallets, always trying to make us live, by which I mean consume. Never mind going to church, there is plenty of indoctrination about. And there's spiritual formation going on in society, in school, and in the workplace all the time. The poet T.S. Eliot said that behavior is also belief. And the task of theology is to not only train us in right doctrine, but to examine the church to see if its belief, if its behavior matches its belief. For belief without behavior is empty, yet behavior without belief is blind. My question and topic then is this: are we practicing the doctrines we profess? And can we do so without renewing the infighting that is the bane of Protestantism? I think we can. The real purpose of doctrine, after all, is to unite all those who profess Jesus as Lord, to divide them from followers of things other than Jesus, and at the same time to highlight distinctive insights vouchsafed to one part of the family of God rather than another. As a Catholic, Reformed, Evangelical theologian, then, I want to walk with my Wesleyan counterpart, like two disciples on the way to Emmaus, talking with each other about those things that had happened in Jerusalem. My task this morning, then, is to conduct a thought experiment. I suggest that the gospel and theology alike are dramatic because the gospel is something done. The Bible is our script, doctrine is our direction, and we, members of the church, form part of a great company of the gospel, and we each have important speaking and acting parts. This dramatic metaphor has become, for me, my family, my students at Trinity, a challenge to integrate doctrine and life under the rubric faith-seeking, theodramatic understanding. The term drama, after all, comes from the Greek verb drao, I do. And dramas are about people doing things. The Christian theodrama is about what God has done, is doing, and will do in words, and especially in the word of life. Now, in many dramas, the words, the dialogue, carry the action. Speaking itself is a form of doing, hence the term speech acts. We begin our framing exercise, then, with the suggestion that the world is the church's stage, the place where we are to say and do as disciples. For many Christians, doctrine is disconnected from the rough and tumble of real life. In the old days, martyrs died for doctrine because they believed that the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus were at stake. Well, doctrine is indeed the stuff of real life. Christian doctrine has nothing to do with wish fulfillment or with brainwashing. It has everything to do with waking up those who are sleepwalking their years away, focused in both work and play on stuff that passes for reality when actually it's only a poor imitation of it. The real matter and energy on which the universe turns is the word and work of the triune God. Theology, then, is nothing less than a ministry of reality and, by implication, a critique of idols and illusions. The church needs witnesses who are willing not only to die to this truth, but to live for it. And the dramatic model, precisely because it involves how we demonstrate understanding through what we do and say, tries to bridge this theory-practice dichotomy by focusing not on theoretical but on theatrical knowledge, on the actors knowing what to say and how to say it in order to act rightly for the glory of God. Yes, all the world's a stage. We don't have time to visit every part of it, but I do want to call to your attention what's been happening under our big Western tent, and I want to give you two brief book reports. The first is by Alan Wolfe, The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. Wolfe argues that American religion in our time is utterly different from what it was just a generation ago. He says, in every aspect of religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. The faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else, he says. Why? He, a sociologist, says it, not me, because of the strange disappearance of doctrine in the church. He says, talk of hell, damnation, even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. If most believers cannot for the life of them recall what makes Luther different from Calvin, there's no need for disagreement. What seems to matter more than doctrine these days is spirituality, feeling close to God. Now, perhaps the most shocking finding of Wolfe's book is that doctrine is an endangered species in conservative and liberal churches alike. So a final quote, evangelical churches lack doctrine because they want to attract new members. Mainline churches lack doctrine because they want to hold on to those declining numbers of members they have. A second book report, Christian Smith's Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Smith, too, is a sociologist who spent 4 years trying to understand 13 to 17-year-olds. Hats off to Smith. He has some good news for us. The majority of American teenagers are still religious, believers who are active in their churches. he also has some bad news. The vast majority of these are, quote, incredibly inarticulate about their faith, their beliefs, and practices. But just because they can't articulate them doesn't mean that teenagers don't have doctrines. In fact, Smith goes so far as to say that he discovered a common theology among this age group, and he calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. The main doctrine in this theology is that God is nice. God wants us to be nice and happy, to feel good. Nice people go to heaven, and fortunately, nearly everyone's nice. This theology, I fear, is unbiblical, sub-evangelical, and non-Trinitarian. Smith himself notes that the God of moral therapeutic deism does not have to die on a cross, does not have to transform people through the Holy Spirit. A nice God is neither merciful nor demanding. I suggest we have to do better with the Great Commission than that. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, and that involves baptizing and teaching obedience. We can't beget disciples, only the Holy Spirit can do that, but we can grow disciples, we can nurture them. And that, I suggest, is where doctrine comes in, as aids to the cultivation of what I call sapiential virtues, habits of the mind that lead to wisdom by forming in us the mind of Christ. The method of theology has to be appropriate to the subject matter. Everything depends, then, on what we take to be the subject matter of theology. What's it all about, Christianity? It's not a philosophy. It's not a moral system, at least not in the first instance. Nor is it a religion, if by religion we mean what people do to find God. No, as Karl Barth rightly says, Christianity is about God finding a way to us. The gospel is theodramatic. It's all about the speech and acts of God. Drama reminds us, then, that we should not draw too fine a distinction between God's word and God's act. The theater, after all, is the language of action. So think of this drama of redemption as a five-act play, and each act of the play is set in motion by a speech or act of God. The first act is creation, Genesis 1 to 3, the setting for everything else, our stage. Act 2 concerns God's election and rejection and restoration of Israel. It begins with his promise to make Abraham a great nation. The pivotal and climactic act is the third, Jesus, God's definitive word act. And Act 4 begins with the risen Christ sending his Spirit to create the church. And then finally, we know about the fifth act, the consummation of all things. Well, right theological understanding involves knowing where you are in the drama, being able to plot your position in the overarching plot. I suggest we're living between the first and second comings of Jesus, in the closing scenes of Act 4, poised between memory and hope. Let me make three further points about this story that's at the heart of the Christian faith. First, the Christian theodrama is eucatastrophic. The story of Jesus is not a tragedy, in spite of the blood spilt on the stage. It's rather a divine comedy. It even ends with a wedding. And this is Tolkien's idea of eucatastrophe, a cataclysmic event with an extraordinarily beneficial effect. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not tragic. That's eucatastrophic. Secondly, this theodrama involves divine entrances and exoduses. The first premise of the drama is that God can and has entered into relation with the world. The incarnation is simply the climax of a whole series of divine entrances. There are also some dramatic exits. The exodus, God's delivery of Israel from bondage in Egypt, is the great saving event of the Old Testament. It's also that singular act, more than any other, that identifies the God of Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, Exodus 22. Now, Jesus refers in Luke 9:31 to his own death as his departure, exodus, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And this, along with the resurrection, is the climax of the drama. It's an exodus, the exodus of Jesus. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament highlight exits of Israel from Egypt and bondage, of Jesus from Jerusalem, and ultimately from the grave. And note also that Jesus' resurrection makes possible another entrance, that of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away, exit, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you." So my third point, this drama is thoroughly Trinitarian because these comings and goings that make up the action are actually missions, sendings from God. Missio is a sending. God makes good on his promissio to Abraham by his missio of Son and Spirit. So God indeed moves in mysterious missionary ways. And the whole theodrama then is missional. It involves God's two missionary journeys as Son and Spirit into our world. Jesus sends us the Spirit and then sends us out to make more disciples. And the purpose of all these sendings is to enable a return to God. So the whole drama involves entrances and exits. It's all about what God is doing to create a new community and a new communion with him. So this is the gospel, the good news that because of these missions of Son and Spirit, we have a share in the very life of God. The Spirit unites us to Christ, and through the Son, we have a relationship with the Father. So this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is itself a precis of the whole drama. We understand the whole action when we understand who Father, Son, and Spirit are. So we might say that the drama is the divine dramatis personae. Well, this drama also has a script, words that actors follow and seek to embody. Now, whether we acknowledge it or not, as I indicated earlier, all of us are living by some words. We're living by lessons we've heard somewhere from which we've been indoctrinated by parents or teachers, lyrics from the songs we loop in our heads, principles drawn from philosophers, perhaps advice gleaned from investment counselors, astrologists, even fortune cookies. Many aspects of our everyday lives are socially scripted, sometimes explicitly so by how-to books. So, whose script are we following? Disciples should be following and embodying the Bible, our holy script, Scripture. Just these texts represent the authorized version of the theodrama, an authoritative account of the mighty acts of God in the past. But Scripture is more than a witness to salvation history. It is a script that exists to be performed today. Now, my father is a retired pharmacist, and all my life I've heard him refer to prescriptions as scripts. And that's a happy coincidence, because to prescribe medicine to someone is to direct someone in writing to take a certain product in a certain way for the sake of better health. And so there's good reason to see the Bible as that kind of script as well. It's a script in both senses, pharmaceutical and theatrical. If we take this script, this holy script, we will have health and life. Now, it's one thing to have a high view of Scripture, quite another to do it and actualize it. Being biblical isn't simply a matter of believing things about the Bible, or even about God on the basis of the Bible. Being biblical is a matter of responding to the many different things that God is saying and doing in the Scriptures. And God does much more in the Bible than communicate information. So those who take up their book and walk must be more than biblical information processors. We have to respond to the speech acts of God for what they are. We have to obey the commands, trust the promises, sing the songs, heed the wisdom, and hope for the ending. Being biblical means not simply believing things about the Bible, but doing it. It's a matter of performance. We'll come back to that point in a moment, but before we do, let's look further at the Bible's role in this theodrama. Scripture exists to cultivate not common sense, but canon sense. The canon is more than a list of books. It's a measuring rod or a divining rod that helps us discern what we should say and do today so that we can continue the way, the truth, and life made known in Jesus Christ. It is our source and it is our norm for following Jesus. And we can go further. The canon is itself one of God's mighty acts. God calls both Israel and the church into being, after all, by establishing covenantal relations. And the canon is, among other things, a covenant document, a sign and a seal of God's commitment to be for us and of our being for Him. So the canon is a means of covenantal formation, and we should use it to cultivate canon sense. We know what common sense is. It's the way we show that we've been indoctrinated by our surroundings. Postmoderns are the ones that have reminded us that common sense is really cultural sense. Not a reflex of universal reason, but a habit of thinking into which we've been socialized. No matter, what I'm concerned with is canon sense, a habit of thinking about God, the world, and ourselves biblically. Canon sense means being able to locate yourself in the drama properly. What scene are we playing? It also means thinking in a way that has been schooled or even discipled by the different kinds of biblical texts. Again, it's more than a matter of processing information. It's a matter of having your perception, your reason, even your imagination trained by Scripture so that your habits of making sense of your everyday experience are more biblical than cultural. Now, since the Reformation, Protestants have affirmed with Luther the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That's at least the literal translation. But the Bible never is really alone. We all come to the Bible with assumptions and prejudices of one kind or another. But that doesn't have to contradict what the Reformers were trying to get at with this principle. They were saying that Scripture alone is the authoritative script that records what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now that means sola scriptura isn't just a principle, it's a practice. The church has to practice sola scriptura by attending as hard and humbly as it can to what the Spirit is saying to us in Scripture. That's where we go to hear the Word of God. And the part of what it means to practice sola scriptura is to resist confusing one's own favorite interpretations with the Word of God itself. We don't want to make the Bible simply an echo of our own best thoughts. And one way to guard against that is to hearken to the voices of other interpreter saints. So I see no contradiction between affirming sola scriptura on the one hand and respecting Catholic tradition on the other. For the Spirit who authored the Scriptures was given to the whole church in order to enable understanding. So by Catholic, I mean the whole church, down through the centuries and across cultures. And the church, the Catholic Church, has understood and agreed on at least three things about the canon: that the Old and New Testaments belong together, that the God of Israel is the Father of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is both God and man. So knowing the Catholic tradition is one of the best ways of guarding against aberrant interpretations today. So disciples need to have both canon sense and Catholic sensibility. Now we've examined the stage, the story, and the script. I now return to doctrine. Doctrine is the way we come to understand the drama and our role in it. If theology concerns the speech and action of the triune God, as well as the church's response in word and deed, let's define doctrine as direction for the church's fitting participation in this drama of redemption. Doctrine, then, is a special kind of instruction, a directed understanding, theatrical direction for right speaking and right doing. Now, the definition assumes one can participate in what God is doing rightly only if we know what the drama is all about. And again, that's what doctrine is here for, to tell us what has already been done by God and thus implying what remains to be done by us. The church is in the midst of this drama, what we labeled Act 4. And so we need to know the script, yes, but we also need to know where we are on the stage. We need to know something about the contemporary situation in order to fit in rightly. So we demonstrate our understanding not simply by repeating the lines that actors have used in the past, but by speaking and acting our parts faithfully in new situations. And this is part of the excitement of doctrine. Knowing God is dramatic. Again, to know God is to participate in His mission, what He's doing in the Son through the Spirit. And that means doctrine prepares us to engage in participatory theater. Doctrine makes explicit what we need to know to participate with understanding in what God is doing in Christ through the Spirit for the world. We need to know who the principal actors are, for example. And interestingly, that's what the early creeds do. Nicaea and Chalcedon identify God and Jesus Christ. Now, this allows us to see ourselves in God's mission to the world, and I think it gives us a sense of urgency. We need doctrine in order to do and say the right thing today. Again, drama is not about abstract propositions. Drama works with embodied personal actions and relations, with people doing things, with words and their bodies, with one another. And something is at greatest, at stake in our day-to-day living with one another. The model of theatrical direction also enriches our account of biblical authority by providing us with a concrete model for how we should think about the relation of text and interpretation. Performance. In the context of the theater, to interpret a script is to perform it. We follow dramatic directions in a different way than we follow other kinds of directions. For example, assembling a bookshelf. You can follow assembly instructions mechanically, with little or no creative input. In fact, creative input isn't usually helpful with a bookcase. But dramatic direction suggests a different picture, that of an actor receiving instruction in how best to play his or her part. Doctrine provides direction for the disciples' faithful speech and action in new situations. And fittingness is the operative concept here. Fittingness designates the relation between a whole and the constituent parts. What is fit rightly finds its place in the whole. Theological fittingness, then, is less a matter of logical than of dramatic consistency, because the wholeness in question is about a pattern of action as much, if not more, than it is about a system of thought. The whole into which all else is to fit is the history of Jesus Christ, the concrete embodiment of the wisdom of God. Dramatic fittingness with what God has done in Christ is the supreme criterion for truth, goodness, and beauty. And we have to learn to fit in with that. So doctrinal direction must fit the canonical text, it must be faithful, but it must also fit the contemporary situation. Though fittingness with the canon is mandatory, fittingness with the situation is simply expedient. I need to give you an example of what I'm talking about now, and I'm going to use a negative example. The Apostle Peter's typically bold attempt to play his part as a follower of Jesus. Do you remember that odd incident following Jesus' arrest, recorded for all posterity in all four Gospels, when Peter cuts off the right ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. This example is intriguing because it comes at a point when the theodrama is just about to reach its dramatic conclusion. Now, Mark's account is typically laconic. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus does not comment on Peter's act in Mark's account. The mind of Christ on this matter is obscure. Not so in Matthew, where Jesus responds, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword." Here, an aberrant action is made into a compelling object lesson about violence. The fourth gospel identifies Peter as the swordsman and records Jesus as saying, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Here, Peter is portrayed as having failed spectacularly to understand the objective of the drama. His act lacked fittingness. He wasn't following what was happening. The inappropriateness of Peter's action is even more explicit in Luke's gospel, where the disciples ask, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And Peter doesn't wait for an answer, so he performs his autoectomy, a violent act that elicits plain and direct talk from Jesus. "No more of this." And what Jesus does next leaves us in no doubt as to the meaning of his words. "And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, all this is in accord with Jesus' teaching about his kingdom, which is not of this world, and hence not established by the sword. Well, this is how theology often begins, with concrete situations that call for concrete decisions about how to speak and act in a way that follows the way of Jesus Christ. Peter's behavior, at least in this passage, lacked fittingness. So it displayed not his understanding, but his misunderstanding of the true nature of Christ's kingdom. The ultimate aim of theology, however, is to cultivate in us the mind of Christ and a way of life that embodies the wisdom of God in our everyday experience. Well, I've said that doctrine is direction. Who's the director? We need to proceed cautiously here. Not least because I recognize in myself certain directorial ambitions stemming from my youth as a producer of several Super 8 films, including my one epic, Ben-Him. The theologically correct answer, however, is that the principal director of the church is the Holy Spirit, whose creation it is. Bishops, pastors, elders, and other church leaders are at best assistant directors. Where does that leave the theologian? Not in the director's chair, but betwixt and between director, playwright, actor. To be precise, in the role of what's called in the theater the dramaturg. The dramaturg, the advisor to the director and the company. Dramaturgy is to drama what metallurgy is to metal. It is the working of the raw material. The dramaturge is the person who helps drama work by helping the director and the players understand the script. It's the dramaturg's responsibility to research the play, to keep it historically accurate, to think about the playwright's intent, to study the play's production history, and to collaborate with the director on the play's interpretation. The dramaturg's pre-production study of the play is called a protocol. Typically, it consists of notes that the dramaturg prepares for the director, sometimes 50, 100 pages long. And it includes information concerning the historical, cultural, and social background of the play, the biography of the playwright, the history of earlier productions of the play, and an assessment of various translations. Sometimes the dramaturg produces an analysis of the play, saying what he thinks it means, and then he often provides a bibliography of helpful resources. The main job of the dramaturg is to keep asking why. Why are we doing this play? Why does our theater exist? Why are we inside the theater excited about the plays we're doing? And how can we spread our excitement to the community? The dramaturg answers such why questions by articulating the meaning of the play and the public significance of producing it. The dramaturg's task continues through the rehearsal, ensuring that the director and the actors remain in line with the overall vision of the production, its meaning and truth. And so one theater critic has said, the dramaturg is the artistic conscience of the theater. Well, I'm hard-pressed to think of a better job description for the theologian than that. And now back to the director. The director is perhaps best viewed as the midwife of a text's performance, the mediator between the word written and the word enacted with others. The first commandment of the director is obedience to the text. I've said the Holy Spirit is the primary director. He will direct, guide you into all truth. You see, the director's primary task is to preserve the communicative import of the playwright's drama. And this analogy with the Spirit is entirely apt, for we read that the Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And doctrine is one of the means the Spirit uses, I believe, to direct the church to abide in Scripture and to embody the script in new situations. So triune providence oversees the global production, yet it is the pastor who bears the primary responsibility for overseeing local performances. The pastor, as I've said, is an assistant director whose work is primarily that of communication to the actors about the meaning of the script, and then indirectly through the actors to the larger audience about the meaning of the play. The church, then, is this company of actors that together communicate the meaning of the play through its bodily action. What the pastor, director really needs to do is to take the congregation's imagination captive to the Scriptures so that theodrama becomes the governing framework of the community's speech and action day in and day out. Now, directing isn't dictating. Directors shouldn't micromanage the actions of their players. Stand there. No, a little bit to the right. No, the primary task of the director, after helping people to understand the play, is to help each player grow into his or her part. The pastor-director also helps the company to understand the new cultural scenes in which the drama of redemption is to be played out. Let me close with a final theatrical analogy. I've said that the world is the stage for the drama, that the triune God is the principal actor, that the drama itself is made up of entrances and exoduses, that we have an authoritative script to help us continue the action, that doctrine directs us in fitting participation, and that the pastor, as minister of word and sacrament, assists the Spirit in guiding the church in the way of truth and life. But in the experience of many churchgoers, the analogy works out differently. All too often, the clergy are the main actors, sometimes even the stars with TV shows, and the congregation is merely a passive audience. Well, that's not the perspective I'm offering this morning. Those of us who make up the church are not merely passive observers. We are the acting company. The church is a company of players who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, have become a spectacle to the world. That means that each one of us has lines to say, parts to play. Each one of us has a spiritual gift we can exercise. And in exercising that gift, we'll contribute to the main theme of the play, the glory of God. Theology is nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if it does not preserve or enhance the integrity of our Christian witness, wisdom, and worship. So theology exists to help us learn our parts so that we can play them well, so that on that last day we may hear the best of all possible words from the only audience that counts, an audience of one. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.